Welcome to another episode of the Days Gone By podcast. I'm your host, Matt McBrayer, and this is Season 3, Episode 8. This lesson is from Guyon Woods on the end times. But before we get to this week's episode, I want to let you know about some exciting news that we've got here at Scattered Abroad, and in particular with the Days Gone By podcast. A big proponent of this podcast is that we have the ability to digitize old cassette tapes. We have recently come into more tapes to convert and more equipment to speed up the process. If you or your congregation have some old tapes, please contact us at san@msop.org. Now, without further ado, Brother Guyon Woods.
Preacher and Garland Elkins, I do not know a membership that is more dedicated and faithful, loyal and consecrated than you. And so it's just a real pleasure to be associated with people of like precious faith who have the same commitment to truth that I have and who are interested in propagating the same things that I am. I'd like to tell you that my mother, who is now in her 93rd year, speaks of you frequently. Aside from the fact that her hearing and eyesight are poor, her mind is sharp and clear, and she's always glad to get a report from the Get Well congregation. I am enjoying my work with the Gospel Advocate. There's an ever-changing panorama of events that occur there, and this makes it quite interesting. I have compiling a file of rare and bizarre and unusual matters that arise, most of which will have to await a sort of post-mortem publication, however. But I can tell you one or two of them that I wanted to share with you. A few days ago, I think it was last week, I got a letter addressed to B.W. Johnson, editor of the People's New Testament Notes. Among other things, it said that I have read your commentary, but I disagree with you on some matters, and I want you to explain them further. Well, I'm unable to forward the letter because I would say that it's been nearly 100 years since that work was written, and Johnson himself has been dead a long time, and I'm not exactly certain as to where to forward the letter, even if I could. And also, a good many years ago, I received a letter there addressed, this is no joke, to King James in care of the Gospel Advocate. And among other things, it said that I have used your Bible now under 40 years and it's worn out and I want to buy another one from you. Apparently, he thought that King James was around the Gospel Advocate office. At any rate, it's good to be here. And I'm going to speak to you today for a few minutes, possibly 25 minutes, on a theme that I think has special relevance. It seems to me that as we are now in the last days of a dying year, and as 1981 approaches, that it's not out of order for us to take a look at some matters that have happened and some we hope will happen, and to consider this from a retrospective and introspective and prospective significance. Retrospective in that it's good for us at this season of the year to take a look backward. Also, it's important for us to take a look inward. And it's also edifying and instructive to us to take a look forward. By looking backward, we can survey the events of the year that has passed. We can contemplate our successes and our failures, our joys and our sorrows, the achievements that we made, those we'd hoped to make but failed. And in so doing, be able properly to analyze our activities with a view of profiting from them in the future. We ought also to take an introspective view. We ought to look into our own hearts and our own minds and to raise this question. What is it now that I have done in the past that I can improve upon? What should I do with reference to my goals and my aims? Can I extend them? Can I embrace more territory in what I expect to achieve? And should not I strive to be a better person in the days to come? To be more understanding of others. To be more compassionate. To be able to tolerate the weaknesses that are characteristic of those round about. To recognize my own weaknesses and my own frailties. And to strive to do better in the year to come. And then, in a prospective sense, to survive the future with the full realization that there could be but little of it, and determine what should be my chief interest, my goal. What are my priorities? Am I wasting my time in matters that are of comparative insignificance? What do I hope to accomplish in the year to come? These are questions, friends, that ought to challenge and do challenge thoughtful people. I hope that I can prompt us today as we contemplate some of these matters to be both prospective and introspective, as well as to profit from the experiences that we've all had. Then, when we examine the scriptures with reference to these matters, we're enabled to see that there are three aspects that characterize them that are interesting for us and especially significant, and that they affect us so materially. Actually, redemption is set out under three aspects. First of all, the prospect of it, the very fact that God made it possible for us to be saved in the light of man's rebellion against Him is itself man's most wonderful blessing. God could have, had He chosen, and no intelligence in the universe could have questioned the wisdom of His decision of allowing man simply to be annihilated. He placed man under the most propitious circumstances. He got round about him all that the heart could desire. He put him in an Eden of great blessing. Man proved unworthy of that trust and in plain, simple rebellion against God, disobeyed His will. Had God chosen, He might properly have simply annihilated man, and the justice of that act could not have been questioned. But in His long suffering and mercy and goodness, He determined to give man a chance. And so, not only is there a prospect of redemption, but there's a focus of it that is set out in the sacred writings. Actually, all of the Old Testament has as its single focus the coming of our Lord into the world. The redemption that He achieved, the atonement that He accomplished in our behalf. This is the thrust, the burden of the Old Testament. And then there is the culmination of redemption. The fact that the plan devised and arranged and submitted to by man enables us ultimately to enjoy the approval of our God and the bliss of eternity forever and forever. Then man also stands in need of a redemption that is threefold in nature. Man needs salvation from the guilt of sin. He must have salvation from the power of sin. He will ultimately be provided salvation from the presence of sin. Salvation from the guilt of sin comes by the pardoning power that is derived through the sacrifice that our Lord made on Calvary. Salvation from the power of sin is that which we are privileged to experience as we avail ourselves of that by which we can resist temptation and turn away from wrongdoing. Peter, in 2 Peter, the first chapter, sets out that marvelous chronicle of graces by which this is achieved. He said, giving all diligence, supplying your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. He said, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he warns, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was once purged from his old sin. How easy it is, friends, for us to slip into that disposition. This does not mean that a person just forgets that he ever became a Christian, not that. What is meant is that one is no longer mindful of those facts, and therefore the awareness of it no longer serves as a restraining influence. Man needs deliverance from the power of sin. And then ultimately, he will receive deliverance from the very presence of sin. God does not intend that man shall live forever in a situation where he is continually subjected to temptation and the possibility of sin and ultimate fall. God has arranged that we shall be taken from this world, the end time events of which I propose to speak particularly today. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, we have a rather remarkable resume of the events that shall attend the end time. The chapter is introduced by an expression on the part of the writer in behalf of the faithful people to whom he wrote, and he made mention of the fact that he wanted to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. The word stir there means to arouse, to excite, to create a higher level of interest. The aged heart of the dear apostle was anxious about his disciples. Those of us who preach for many years, who have many, many warm friends, close associates in the work of the Lord, we can certainly emphasize with the writer there the concern that he felt. John said, you remember, that I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. On the other hand, there is always the sadness that comes from the knowledge that those we work with and with whom we've labored long have yielded to the temptations of the world. Paul had his own demons, as do all of us. This points up the fact that Satan has many devices. Those that he cannot seduce in one fashion, he does in another. And so it's important for us all to utilize these safeguards in order that we may not fall victim to his strategies or to his tricks. And then he says, I want to stir up your pure mind. These people were not unfaithful. They were not ungodly people. The word pure there means open to sunlight, that is clear, distinct. But it points up the fact that even the very best of us need these warnings. And then he tells why. There were those of that day, and they have been styled uniformitarians. That word simply signifies that they were people who were unbelievers, mocking after their own mockery, is the way Peter describes them. Who said this? Now, you talk about the end of time. You talk about the destruction of the world. But then, all things have continued as they were from the beginning. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things are as they were. This, friends, is not an uncommon attitude. This is a deceptive attitude. This is one that's easy for us all to fall into. Why were these people saying, don't talk to me about a sudden catastrophe, the end of the world, and so on? So far as history runs, things have not changed in one particular. What right, then, do you have to tell us that there'll be any change in the future? It's easy, friends, to adopt that philosophy. It's easy for me to say, I've got along very well so far. Things are going fine with me. I see no particular need at the moment for any divine aid, or for that matter, of being particularly religious, because I've done well. Why should I not then expect to continue to do so in the future? Paul says that of this they were willingly ignorant. Now, mind you, their very argument itself was fallacious. He says they're ignorant. That means they were uninformed. But then he qualifies that by saying that they were willingly so. This means that they were deliberately disregarding the evidence. In the first place, things had not continued as they had from the beginning. And it gives us a remarkable example. The destruction of the world by the flood. How the flood of waters came upon the earth and destroyed that wicked population of men. And then he from that draws the conclusion that just as the world was once destroyed by water, so ultimately there will be another destruction by fire. And that the same word, that is the same authority by which the world was destroyed by water, will be that which will speak the word that will bring destruction by fire when this universe and all of its affairs are terminated. Let's take a quick look at some of the events that are to transpire in that last day. It's a good time for us to contemplate them. Actually, friends, the end of one year and the beginning of another ought to be somewhat of a figure for us, or at least from that an analogy that will enable us to think about our termination of life and our beginning the next existence, as indeed we will somewhere. And so the apostle sets out some of the events that are transpired. Number one, this material universe will disappear. Beginning with verse 10 of the second chapter, of the third chapter of 2 Peter, the writer says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. into which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. This suggests the destruction of this material earth. I want us to consider that point in just a moment. But notice that the apostle prefaces that statement by saying that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then he says that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Men have misunderstood that. Some have interpreted that to mean that the Lord regards 1,000 years just as a day. Others have said that the Lord's day is 1,000 years long. This is to disregard the context. What that says, in effect, is this. The Lord's promise is just as certain, whether it's a day ahead or 1,000 years ahead. The Lord is not slack, remiss, careless about his promises. When you and I promise something tomorrow, we're more likely to take care of it than we are when we promise it next year. And if we were to promise it in the next century, it's most unlikely that we would perform it. Because the longer time between the promise and the performance, the less likely that man will be disposed or even here in order to discharge it. But God is not thus limited. When God says a thing will happen, it'll happen just as surely whether the promise is tomorrow or whether it's 10,000 years from now. Why? Because he's not slack concerning his promise. He will do what he says because he's eternal in nature. And then he says, he's not willing that any should perish. These wicked mockers actually use God's long suffering as an argument by which to justify their continued worldliness and their disregard of religious matters. He hasn't done anything about it for all of these centuries, they say. Why should we expect him to do anything about it in the future? This, friends, is a philosophy that's widespread in its nature. Men actually use God's long-suffering as an excuse for not obeying. I often think of an example of God's long-suffering drawn from the Old Testament. You know that Methuselah, son of Enoch, lived to be older than any man ever lived. He lived to be nearly 1,000 years old. According to some Hebrew scholars, the word Methuselah comes from two Hebrew words that mean he dieth when the flood comes. It's remarkable that it can be shown by the chronology of the Old Testament that Methuselah did indeed die the year the flood came. It's uncertain, of course, whether or not he drowned in the flood. Very likely he did. Or whether he died from natural causes a few weeks or months within that year before it came. We have no way of knowing. But we do know that he died the year the flood came. In some fashion or other, Enoch was enabled prophetically to know this and thus named his son to this end. But the remarkable thing about it is that he then, that is God, then let Methuselah live longer than anybody else ever lived on this earth, as a token of his long suffering and goodness to me. But even that had its end. Even then, in spite of this long suffering, God's tolerance and patience finally came to an end, and the world was destroyed. It's by that same word, Peter said, that the world is reserved under fire in the judgment at the last day. Secondly, the heavens above are to perish. The word heaven is used in the Bible in three senses. It's used to mean the atmosphere around us. That's the primary meaning of it. It has a secondary meaning when it refers to the location of the stars. We read about the stars of the heavens. Thirdly, it has the significance of the place where God is. In the primary sense of the word, it means the atmosphere. This says that the atmosphere about us will disappear, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. This is said to occur in connection with those events with a great noise. It is of interest to me that the word noise there translates a Greek word that is in a figure of speech that actually attempts to provide the very sound that will occur. This is a type of word that frequently appears in the scriptures. In the Greek language, there are many words that were coined for the purpose of mimicking or giving much the same noise that they describe. And this is one of them. It actually conveys the idea of the crash of worlds, the dissolving universe, the tremendous roar that will take place in the destruction of this world. Can you imagine it? Millions upon millions of explosions as this earth terminates in that last great day. Of course, the saints will not be in that, but they will have already been caught away from it. Men glibly talk about the return of the Lord to this earth for 1,000 years' reign. It won't be any earth for him to return to. Because when he comes on the clouds, the saints will be caught up to meet him, and these events will take place. Then thirdly, the apostle sets out the conclusions that will be drawn from these. Seeing that all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? This is nothing but good sense, friend. This points out the fact that in view of the destruction of material things, that we ought to realize that if we're going to share in the better things and escape the destruction that will come, we must do something about it. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holiness, that is, in godliness, purity of life? He goes on to describe other characteristics, diligence. We should labor faithfully in the service of the Lord, in order that we may be able to escape these tragedies. We must maintain an expectation of His coming. You remember the statement that he makes when he says, hastening unto the appearing of the Lord. Actually, the unto there, the preposition unto, is not in the Greek text. It just says, hastening the coming of the Lord. You ever thought about that teaches us that Christians can have a part in the sooner return of the Lord? You might say, well, I thought the day was already fixed. Well, of course it's fixed, but it's fixed to the extent that it will be when matters have reached that point that the Lord determines is the proper time. And when that happens, it'll be because Christians have been able to help in that end. And we, by our faithfulness, can hasten that day. We're not only to expect it and not only to long for it, we're to hasten it. That is, labor to the end that it will be sooner than otherwise it might. Then the final question. What will be our abode in our situation in that day? Peter says in this same context, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. People sometimes raise the question, well, what is the new heaven and earth? Not this one. This earth, this material earth, will have been destroyed, will have evaporated, will have been annihilated. And so the question comes, what is the meaning of the expression new heaven and earth? May I direct your attention to the fact, man is a creature of two worlds. That is, he lives in the atmosphere around him and on the earth. He must have the air to breathe, to obtain oxygen for his lungs. He must live on the earth and from it draw his support in the form of food. Man is not a creature, not a rat or a rodent that he lives underground. He's not a bird that he can live exclusively in the air. His abode is in the air and on the earth. In fact, when man makes these trips to outer space, he must take his earth environment with him. He cannot survive without it. Man is a creature of two worlds, the earth, the heavens around him. We saw moments ago that the word heaven in its primary sense conveys the notion of the atmosphere in which we live. So man's experience here on earth is on an earth in the heaven around him. What then would be more fitting than simply to use these expressions in a figurative sense to describe his future abode? His earthly abode is a literal earth in heaven. His future abode is a figurative earth in heaven that describes where he'll live. The question then arises, where is the location of this new heaven and earth? In John 14 and 2, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Literally, many abiding rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What then did Jesus do? He ascended. To what place did he ascend? To the heaven of heavens, where God is. What was the purpose of that ascension, among other things? To prepare a place for us. That preparatory work, then, we may understand from this, is now in progress. When it has been accomplished, what will he do? He will return. Return for what purpose? To claim his saints. What will happen to them? They'll be caught up to meet him. Where will they be carried? To that place where he now is. Where is that place? In heaven. What is it called figuratively in 1 Peter or 2 Peter 3? A new heaven and an earth. What then is the new heaven and earth? It's simply where God is and where the saints are now being prepared mansions in which they'll live forever and ever. Hard for me, friends, to realize the thinking, the philosophy of a person who wouldn't want to prepare for such an experience. It's not a matter of choosing two courses that are good. It's choosing one that's good, inevitably good, beyond description good, and the other that's disastrous. If I were able today to offer you a system of living here upon earth by which you would never get any older, because people don't age in heaven. If I were able to offer you a manner of living by which you'd never get hungry, tired, sick, be no hospitals, be no cemeteries, because you'd never die, where all would be happiness and joy and peace beyond description. If I were able to offer you this today, do you think you'd wait till next week to decide whether to accept it or not? Would you postpone it for a year or two on the possibility you might just decide never to accept it? Well, I don't think you would. You'd say, well, I want this system today, right now. I'm unable to offer you that. I cannot offer you that kind of material existence. But I'm offering you one today that is infinitely better than that, because it has to do with eternity, with the existence that is beyond our imagination. Yet so seductive is the devil, and so many are his devices, that he's actually keeping many otherwise intelligent people from embracing such. Can you imagine? Let me urge you, friends, that these last hours of this year, to use this as somewhat of a figure of speech of the fact that you too are approaching death. You realize one of these days, it'll be very soon for some, it can't be long for any, that we'll no longer be here. All of the efforts we might expend will not restrain one moment our passing. I read frequently in the Get Well Bulletin of faithful and dear saints that I've known here so long are with us no more. This time next year, some of us will not be here. How important then will be the material things of this life? Are you here today and have not become a Christian? It is now late in the hour. The midnight hour approaches. It's time you should do something about it now. To be a Christian, you must believe the gospel. Hebrews 11:6. You must repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. You must confess your faith in the Lord, Romans 10:10. You must be baptized into Christ, Romans 6:3-4.
Thank you for listening to another episode of the Days Gone By podcast on the Scattered Abroad Network, brought to you by Ironworks. You can learn more about us at scatteredabroad.org and coming soon to ironworkspress.org, or look up either work on Facebook. We look forward to studying with you again soon.